looks like you're all about ready to get started here, so let's go ahead and turn our attention to the Word. We'll be in Daniel chapter 8 this morning. We'll still be making some reference back to chapter 7, as you'll notice on your question sheet around your tables. That asks you to read a couple of verses in Daniel chapter 7, as well as some verses in Daniel 8:8-12. Let me say a little bit more about this little horn that's spoken of in both chapters. There's also more information about that little horn a little further on, as the angel helps Daniel to understand the meaning of the vision. So if you want to peruse that a little bit as well, feel free to do so. So that will be question one. So let's go ahead and spend some time around our tables, looking over those three questions. Hopefully it'll get the juices flowing toward what we'll be teaching this morning. So spend some time together now. Okay, let's carry on with our time of teaching now. Here again, you were discussing things around your table that would probably have a lot of far-reaching eschatology to talk about that we really won't be dealing with in these two chapters in Daniel. Of course, then you might ask, well, why did you bring it up? Well, it all relates to it. But some of the details that you may have discussed around your table aren't specifically discussed by Daniel in the passages that we're looking at here. So Daniel experienced and suffered distress over the vision of chapter 7. And in chapter 8, we will find him distressed perhaps even more so as we get into this. The time is now 2 years later from the first vision in chapter 7. Is still under Babylonian rule. Keep that in mind, because we're going to be dealing with Persian and Grecian rule. But in this vision, we aren't there yet. Daniel is still awaiting the final demise of Babylon, which is probably anywhere from 10 to 12 years away still. Okay? This would be circa, and I say circa because how exact can we be with some of these dates as far as the year and the day and the month, unless Scripture gives us that actual information. We have to kind of temper it a little bit by saying circa 550 BC is what we're talking about here at this particular vision. If that date is correct, records, and by the way, records are not that precise as far as secular records and historical records that we may have, then Daniel is approximately 71 years old. Okay, I give you that information because when we get in further in chapter 8, we find he's physically almost disabled at the end of this vision. We'll get to that when we get there. But he's 71 years of age. And he was taken captive in 605 BC is the date that we have for him taken captive to Babylon. And if he was 16 years old, roughly, at that time, then this makes him 71 if it actually is 550 BC. The name of this, the nature of this vision is seemingly different from the vision of chapter 7. In chapter 7:1, the vision appears to be in the form of a dream. He speaks of it as a dream upon his bed, but he does use the term vision, so it's beyond what we would describe in dreams. We don't have any visions in our dreams, or at least we shouldn't be labeling any of our dreams as visions, let's put it that way. He records the detail of this vision in writing, of course, otherwise we wouldn't have the written record that we have, but he actually speaks of it, writing it down in chapter 7. Of course, both visions are recorded in writing. Otherwise, as I said, we wouldn't have the record. In the vision of chapter 8, Daniel finds himself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam by the Ulai Canal, are the terms that he uses for that. This vision in chapter 8 is significant in prophecy, as the citadel of Susa was not to be established as the capital of Persia, the city, capital city of Persia, until 522 BC under Darius the Great. At that time, at the time of this vision, that is still 28 years away. 28 years away in the future. No one, probably including Daniel, would have dreamed Susa would have been the capital for Persia. Most would have been convinced that after Cyrus conquered Babylon, that it would become the capital city, the place of power of Persia. It was still very much intact, as it was under Nebuchadnezzar, because the conquering of Babylon was fairly bloodless. I mean, I'm sure there were many soldiers of Babylon that probably died in that encounter. But as far as destruction to the city, almost nothing happened in reference to that. And it was a great city, right? Probably the most prominent city in the world at that particular time. Even when Alexander the Great conquered it in 331 BC, he intended to make it his capital city. Of course, he died before that actually happened, but that was his intent. Alexander the Great, represented by the prominent horn of the shaggy goat, and you might say, shaggy goat, where do you get that? Well, that's in verse 21 of chapter 8. The angel describes him as the shaggy goat. With the prominent horn between its eyes, will conquer the Persian Empire, which is the ram with the two horns, officially in the Battle of Gaugamela. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Gaugamela is about 500 marching miles, army marching miles, about 300 and some odd miles as the crow flies, but for the army to march from Gaugamela down to Susa would have been about a 500-mile trek. This decisive battle is at least 219 years after Daniel's vision of chapter 8. From the Battle of Gaugamela, where Persia was officially defeated, Alexander marched his army to Babylon. And then from Babylon, he went to Susa, where Susa surrendered without a fight, because they knew they were defeated. Gaugamela, that was the last of three battles that Alexander had done with Persia that finally meant their demise or their complete defeat at that time in 331. So all this is graphically illustrate the significance of not only the vision of chapters 7 and 8, but all of the future events revealed through the prophecies of Daniel. He prophesied events that span to the end of time. There can be only one source of such visions: Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. As I have already stated a number of times, this fact is the source of all the argument between so-called scholars regarding the authenticity of Daniel. The prophecy simply states what took place during the life of Daniel to reveal what would happen in the future under what Luke describes as the times of the Gentiles. That period of time began under Nebuchadnezzar and continues today and into time yet in the future when Christ will bring it to an end at his second coming to earth. Daniel's mission in life from God was to display his sovereignty over everything, including the Gentiles. Is it any wonder that so-called biblical scholars and all of unsaved mankind still don't get it? God is sovereign. So before we get any further down in this road on chapter 8, I think we should probably read the account here. So let's read at least the first 8 verses here, starting with verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it happened that while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before it, nor was there anyone to deliver from its power, but it did as it pleased and magnified itself. And while I was considering, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Then it came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and ran at it in his strong wrath. And I saw it reach the side of the ram, and it was enraged at it, and it struck the ram and broke its 2 horns in pieces. And the ram had no strength to stand in opposition to it. So it threw it down to the ground and trampled on it, and there was none to deliver the ram from its power. Then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. So let's stop right there. First question that comes out of this vision as we read it in chapter 8 is, wherein does this vision differ from chapter 7? Well, first of all, Daniel 7 is written in Aramaic, it's a language, and Daniel 8 is written in Hebrew. In fact, some would actually organize the book of Daniel according to the language that it was written in. So some would have a 3-point outline for Daniel, which would be 1:1 through 2:4a. Chapter 2, verse 4, the first part of that verse. And then Daniel 2:4b through chapter 7:28 would be in Aramaic. Daniel 8:1 through 12:13 through the end of the book is written in Hebrew. So the significance of this bilingual configuration is made most clear in 2:4. And you might want to look at that. Chapter 2, Daniel. Okay, here we go. 2:4, it says, then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So 4b is where it starts in Aramaic. when it says, say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So it's announced right there, the change of language. It starts out in Hebrew, but ends there in the middle of verse 4, and then continues thereon from that verse all the way up through the end of chapter 7, verse 28. Then it changes. Of course, the question comes up, so why? Well, I think it's clear on the first change from Hebrew to Aramaic, because he's in the king's court. That's the language they're speaking, and Daniel then changes the language to Aramaic so that all can hear and understand what he has to reveal. The change in 8:1, we don't know exactly why it changes from Aramaic there to Hebrew. The consensus amongst most conservative commentators, of whom we would probably agree with most of what they believe on the eschatology of Daniel, would say that the reason why it changes is because the relationship of the events that are going on starting in 8:1 through the end of the book are more directly involving Israel, their effect upon Israel, more so than what takes place in chapter 7. And yet, you got to know Israel's affected by that as well. So I don't know if that argument's the real answer to that question. But anyway, that's as best we can figure it out. We aren't given a reason. We just know that it's true. In chapter 7, we have four world powers, as we do in Daniel 2. However, in Daniel 2, we could maybe think, the way it's worded, that maybe there was five world powers, because we have the feet and toes of iron and clay. But because of the iron, and it mentions that, it brings it back to that fourth world power, which we know to be Rome. And so we see that the mention of the feet and toes of iron and clay, because it's iron, we're saying that's a revival of that fourth empire. And 7 really establishes that, because 7 doesn't speak of the iron and clay, feet and toes. It just says that there's four powers. And it ends with the power of the iron that we have in chapter 2. New to Daniel in chapter 8 is the identification by name of those two powers. The only place in Daniel where we have a true identity of all the visions that Daniel has had. Keep in mind that the names of those two powers have not, at the time of this vision, actually come to power. Persia is still 11 or 12 years away from conquering Babylon, and Greece, as we have already mentioned, is 219 years away from coming to power. So we find this in Daniel 8. You might want to read those two verses, in verses or three verses, in 20 through 22. It says, the ram, which you saw with two horns, is the kings of Media and Persia. Now the shaggy goat, there's that term. Now the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms which will take their stand from his nation, although not with his power. So we know that's exactly true, but number one, because of scripture. But number two, this is actually spoken by an angel to Daniel to help him understand what the vision is about. So we know that that's clearly truth. So another thing that we see in our question of asking about wherein is the vision of chapter 7 different from the chapter 8, the little horn in chapter 7 speaks of the Antichrist before the second return of Christ. in chapter 8, the little horn is mostly, and I use the word mostly, identified in the we find that interpretation of him in the Syrian king of the past, Antigonus Epiphanes IV, who reigned in the northern sector of those four kingdoms that were divided, Syria in particular, part of the Seleucid dynasty. We find that he reigns from 175 BC to 164 BC is the period of his reign. And he is believed to be who is being described in these first parts of this. Now, you had your question to make the decision. Are these two horns the same? And yes and no would be probably the best answer for that. The one thing that kind of separates them right off the bat is the horn of chapter 7 comes out of, it's an 11th horn, but out of the 10 horns, the 10 kingdoms that are mentioned of the fourth beast. Whereas the little horn of chapter 8 comes out of the four horns after the prominent horn of the ram was broken off. And out of those four comes a fifth horn, which would be the little horn of that chapter. So that makes a difference right there. Because what it really tells you is that this little horn that appears in chapter 8 is in the past. Because remember, the big horn was, we believe, by the way, I haven't used his name up till now, I don't think, was Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece that was conquering everything. And we'll say more about that as we go on. But then his horn is broken off. He dies very early in his power, and we'll speak more about that too as we go further on. And out of the four horns that come up, which historically tells us were four generals that were under Alexander that kind of took over. One thing you need to keep in mind, however, is the takeover and the finally settling out of the four kingdoms that come out of that took 20 years. Okay? And that wasn't just an immediate thing. These guys stepped to the forefront to lead, but then they battled each other in a lot of ways until they finally settled into the kingdoms that they finally became 20 years later. So in chapter 8, the little horn is mostly identified, as I said, the Syrian king Antigonus Epiphanes IV. Also in dual prophecy, he is a type of the final Antichrist before the second coming of Christ. And we get that as we look into the angel's interpretation of chapter 8 to Daniel in the latter part of chapter 8. You'll see some references there when we get to them that seem to point a little bit beyond just this one ungodly king that caused great havoc during his time. The fact that he is a type of the final Antichrist, I don't think there's a little doubt of that. Most conservative commentators would say, yeah, he did a lot of things that the final Antichrist will do as well. And so he's definitely a type of that. But the answer to the question is, no, they're two different little horns, at least introduced as I gave you the passage of the scriptures to read in reference to that. Daniel speaks of being in the citadel of Susa by the Ulai Canal. But notice the language just before stating where he is in his location in verse 2. Verse 2 says, I looked in the vision. See that in your passage? Verse 2, I looked in the vision. Might be a little different with your translation. Most commentators believe that this was a spiritual transport. and not a physical presence. And we say that also because of the fact that when you think about it, really Daniel, in a physical presence, really had no reason to be in Susa. Remember, he's still under Babylonian rule. Babylon has not yet been conquered, so it's still a world power at that particular time. And Susa was never ever really conquered by Babylon. If there was any conquering to be had over Susa and the region of Elam, that happened many years later under I don't have his name written down, so I'm going to have a little trouble with it. Banipal, I think, was his King Banipal, something like that pronunciation, of Assyria, who actually attacked them and devastated the kingdom of Elam, which was a very powerful kingdom too. Not on the par with Babylon and the four kingdoms of Daniel, but nevertheless was a very powerful nation. Susa was a great city in the days that Elam was still a powerful nation. But that attack by Assyria did great destruction upon that. So Susa had definitely lost its powerful presence during that time, and lay in ruins for quite some time until the time of Daniel. By the way, I said later, it was actually earlier. It was like 640 BC when the Assyrians attacked it. So I'm sorry, I said that was later. It was actually before. So Susa was laying in more ruinous state than it was originally when it was under Elam, which again emphasizes the prophecy of Daniel. Why Susa? Why is he over there? I don't imagine he could make a whole lot of sense out of, why am I being transported? Why am I seeing a vision that's taking place in Susa? Probably might have been a question even Daniel had and couldn't figure out as to why it was happening. So he's in the citadel by the Ulai Canal, and it's more than likely a spiritual transport rather than a physical presence. We have an example of this in Ezekiel 8, verses 1 through 4. Let me read that passage to you. You can turn to it if you wish. Ezekiel 8, 1 through 4 says, "Now it happened in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me." Okay, Ezekiel's speaking. He's in his house. Where is his house? His house is in Babylon. He was one of the captives taken to Babylon. And he's sitting with the elders of Judah, who had also been taken captive and were in Babylon. "That the hand of the Lord," continuing on, Lord Yahweh, "fell on me there. Then I looked, and behold, a likeness, as the appearance of one on fire, from his loins and downward. There was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the gleam of glowing metal." I mean, who are we talking about here? We're talking about God. In the form of Christ? Not sure on that part of it, but definitely this is deity that we're speaking of here. He says, "He sent forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions," notice the word visions, "of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the figure of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." It was there because the glory of the God of Israel is the one that probably transported Ezekiel there spiritually, "like the appearance which I saw in the plain." So Ezekiel had not only this particular transport, but also others in his book spiritual transport, but without actually physically going there. This was the vision. And we believe that Daniel's account here is probably also the same. So notice the contrast. Let's get into what we've just read in Daniel 8, 1 through 8. It says, notice the contrast between the animals of chapter 8 and the animals of chapter 7. In chapter 7, Media Persia is symbolized as a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. In chapter 8, Media Persia is symbolized as a ram with two horns, one longer than the other, having come up last. Greece, in chapter 7, is a leopard with four wings and four heads. In chapter 8, it is a goat with one horn, flying about above the ground at a great speed. Its notable horn is broken off, and four smaller horns grows in its place. Walbert adds some interesting other details that I'll read to you here. It says, quote, not only are both the ram and the goat mentioned in the Old Testament as symbols of power, but it has been noted that different lands were assigned the sign of the zodiac according to astronomical geography. In this view, Persia is thought of as under the zodiacal sign of Aries, which is the ram. And Greece as sharing with Syria the principal territory of the Seleucid monarchy, the zodiacal sign of Capricorn, which is the goat. The word Capricorn is derived from the Latin caper, which means a goat, and cornu means a horn. Taken as a whole, the verse describes the irresistible advances of the Persian arms, especially in the direction of Palestine west, Asia Minor north, and Egypt south. That's why it's mentioned only three of the four directions in our passage. So while the animals are different, there seems to be prominent attributes of each that communicate the same message. With the bear and the ram of Media Persia, both display the dual powers of two nations, and that the dominance of Persia exceeds that of the Medes at some later time. So hence, the bear raised up on one side doesn't seem to suggest that at a later time Persia comes to greater power. But then we have the leopard with the leopard and goat representing Greece, we have there is the dominance of speed and a prominent power becoming four powers. So again, those seem to be the symbolical meanings of using the animals and their position and other things that bring the two accounts, one in chapter 7 and the chapter 8 that we're in presently. The fierce wrath and anger of the goat turned toward the ram in verses 6 and 7 are likely due to the historical brutality of Persia's attacks on Greece in earlier years. And Alexander was in a rage against Persia when he attacked it. Verse 8 says, then the male goat magnified itself exceedingly. Which is kind of like the little horn that comes up, right? Speaking boastful things. But as soon as it was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. It is here in all of Daniel's prophecy, details of which we are reminded that only God is able to reveal what is to come in the minutest detail. we, of course, see that the detail clearly. We see that detail clearly as we review ancient history. Alexander the Great dies. While he knew how to conquer the world, he was not able to conquer himself. Walbert says, partly due to a strenuous exertion, his dissipated life, and a raging fever, Alexander died in a drunken debauch at Babylon, not yet 33 years of age. His death left a great conquest without an effective single leader. And it took about 20 years for the empire to be successfully divided amongst the four powers. And so we have these four horns, which we believe are the four generals under Alexander. Cassander, who assumed rule over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took control of Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. Seleucus took Syria and the lands to the east, including Babylon. And Ptolemy established rule over Egypt and possibly Palestine and Arabia. There was actually a fifth contender for political power. His name was Antigonus. And not to be confused with Antigonus Epiphanes. This is an earlier guy during the life of those generals. But he was soon defeated. Thus, we have only four mentioned in Scripture because they were the prominent four. Even though a fifth guy tried to take power, he was quickly eliminated. And so we only have four, which is accurate according to Scripture. Let's look into the next few verses here in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14. It says, "And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, and it grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Then it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host." What host are we talking about? We're talking about God, the Lord of the host. So, trying to be equal with God sounds a little familiar with what we read in prophecy in the book of Revelation about the little horn, isn't it? That beast. So, therein, we say, Antigonus Epiphanes? Well, maybe not. Maybe this is somebody else that's being spoken of here. That's why we can't just exclusively say chapter 8 all in the past in reference to the little horn. It says, "Then it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down, and it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him." Now, Antigonus Epiphanes did cause the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple to cease. So therein, the two are alike. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will throw truth down to the ground and do its will and succeed. This is an angel speaking to Daniel about what this vision's about. And it says he will actually be successful, but it doesn't last. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply?' And it says, 'While the transgression causes desolation, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled, he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be made righteous.'" 2300 days. We read about such a span of time in eschatology nowhere else. It's here in Daniel only. It's not 3.5 years, it's like a 6.4 years, by the way. So it's not even the length of the tribulation, which is 7 years. So what is this 2300 days speaking of? Well, Antigonus Epiphanes, I guess, was guilty of killing a high priest at a particular time in history. And if you mark that point to his death, it's about 2300 days. So very possibly that's what it's referring to. But we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. We just know that the sacrifices that were going on in the temple were caused to be ceased and taken away, because that's what how long is the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Okay, so it's about that. And apparently it was 2300 days and evenings. Therefore, that's how long it was made to cease until it was finally restored, and that was at the death of Antigonus Epiphanes. That's when it ceased, when he ceased to be the king and ceased to have the power to do the things that he did. And we will stop there and finish up Daniel chapter 8, Lord willing, next week when we come together. And typically we have all-class prayer during a five-Sunday month, but we're going to do it a little different. I was out a week, so my usual 4 weeks of teaching in May would have been cut short, so we decided just to move on in here, get to hopefully the end of chapter 8, a good stopping point before we resume Daniel again in the fall. So I trust that you're intrigued by this. We're looking at a lot of secular history that fulfills much of this prophecy, because much of it is in the past, and yet there's that future element that we see as well. It's about prayer. Thank you for this time together in your word, Lord. Again, help us to understand these things in a manner that will be influential upon our hearts, our lives, conforming us more to the image of Christ, because that's sort of the real goal of Scripture in our lives as we live them in this era of time that you have for us. And so guide us, Lord, in your word, even in eschatological information, either past or future, that we definitely see the end times, even in the days of Daniel, as we see them even more so in our day in which we live. So guide us, Lord, to be strong witnesses and testimony of the truth that you've given us in your word. In Christ's name, amen.